Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the gifts in the body. You bring us together, people from different places, with different talents and gifts, and you plunder the world and bring them into your kingdom for your glory and for our benefit and good. Be with us, Father, as we would hear your word read and preached. Touch our hearts in the way that your Spirit needs to, and in the way that we know that only your Spirit can. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If you'll open your worship programs to the middle there, you'll see today's text. Taylor began Mark 7 last week, and we'll do the rest of 7 today. Last week, Jesus had a confrontation with the Pharisees, pretty common for him. This week, we see him trying to get away. And what you'll notice is there's two passages there. And Mark here is weaving these stories together. There's so many different threads, and so it's hard to just cover one story at a time. And so when Jesus heals the deaf man, we'll talk about that briefly this week and then get into it more next week, because we'll see the real significance that Mark is adding it there. So please listen as I read the Word of God. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ear and spitting touched his tongue. And he looked up to heaven and he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be open." And his ears were opened and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So like I said, two stories. You might wonder why I put them together, and that will become clear, and we'll definitely cover the blind man in more detail. And a tough saying by Jesus in that first story. And so we're going to see what's going on there. But I want to tell you, I love this section and today's text in particular, the one we just read. It has a warm spot in my heart because it's my people. A Syrophoenician. That's somebody from the area of Phoenicia in Syria. And you know I'm Syrian. And the Decapolis actually included parts of Syria, even Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. And as I was reading this passage and seeing the significance of it, it just brought warm thoughts to my mind. And I was thinking back on my own heritage. I was born in the United States, so I'm, you know, second generation, I guess, or third generation American here. But I remember my grandparents well. As a matter of fact, my grandfather and grandmother, my mom's parents, are still alive in Florida. Whenever I go to Florida, I make sure I visit them. They're in their 90s, and they're just amazing people. And as I grew up in the 80s, there weren't a lot of Arabic people around, particularly in South Florida. There's pockets in different places in the country like Brooklyn, New York, and Detroit at this time in the 70s and 80s. And so people in South Florida didn't really know what to make of me. They most of the time thought I was Hispanic because there's a large Hispanic population down there. Sometimes they would think I was Italian. Again, I have the darker complexion, and I know in the winter it doesn't show, but in the sun I get pretty dark. But then kids, I remember around kindergarten and first grade, they started noticing I was a little different because I'd bring weird foods to eat at lunch. Because I grew up in a very ethnic household with all my grandparents, great-grandparents. And we would eat, all my sandwiches were made of pita bread. And you say, well, what's the big deal? You get pita bread everywhere. Food Lion has pita bread. In the 70s and 80s, you couldn't find pita bread. Nobody knew what it was. My parents knew where to get it at the Syrian grocer and stuff. And I liked it. And my mom would actually make cheese, Syrian cheese. But it looked odd and weird to other kids. And so when I'd eat my lunch, I'd kind of try to hide it because I didn't want to be odd. I didn't want to be made fun of. I want to fit in. And they'd look and they'd say, what is that you're eating? And I try to explain it, and it was uncomfortable. And I really was, you know, looking for somebody to stick up for me, you know, like, and then this one kid did, and he said, yeah, what is that you're eating? And I said, well, it's Syrian bread and Syrian cheese, and can I try it? Yeah, you really want to try it? Yeah. So he tried it. He loved it so much, his mom called my mom, invited my mom over in our family, and my mom taught his mom how to make the cheese. It's string cheese, if you know what that is. And again, in the 70s and 80s, nobody did. Now it's very popular. You eat hummus and all these foods that I just grew up with, Mediterranean cuisine. So the next time we were at school and the kids wanted to say something to me, they looked over and they said, what are you eating? And he said, oh, this is one of the best sandwiches I've ever had, and I love it. And you know what? They stopped making fun of me. You know, because that's the power of somebody like entering into your life and showing you compassion. And that's different than pity. Pity would be that if somebody saw me being bullied and they just said, cut it out, leave him alone, he can't take care of himself. That's pity. He didn't have pity on me. He had compassion for me, which means he came alongside me, entered into my world, believed that I wasn't just somebody that needed help, but that I was somebody that had something to offer. There's a huge difference between the two. Differences separate race, culture, ethnicity, color, language, foods, lifestyles. They divide us. And people from different groups look at other people with suspicion and view them as unclean, dangerous. Foods are different. Customs are different. We look different, sound different, have different political allegiances. All these things divide us in a society. What does it take to be included rather than excluded? To be valued rather than marginalized? Who or what can bridge the gap and bring people that are different together? Today we see Jesus venture into Gentile territory. That's what's happening. Tyre, Sidon, Syrophoenicia, the Decapolis. He's gone into the area of the Gentiles, away from the Jewish people. It's a turning point in the ministry, and I know that Taylor had mentioned this. And basically, Jesus is trying to move away from the crowds and pour into the 12 guys that God has placed into his sphere of influence. Because he's not there to fix every single problem in 30 AD. He's there to fix every single problem for the world for all history. And he can't do that by focusing on every healing, every need that comes before. There is always the poor you're going to have with you, he says. He came to go to the cross, and that's what he's telling his disciples. And we'll see that in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10. He's going to keep telling them that the Messiah must suffer. They never get it. You'll remember, even the day before he's killed, Peter's pulling out a knife because he thinks Jesus is bringing the kingdom through force. Jesus has been trying to get away all through these last couple chapters. That's why they went away and then thousands of people thronged him, and he has to feed 5,000. They go away again, and there's people there. They go here. The Pharisees are attacking him, and he wants time with his disciples. So he figures, I'll go to the place of the Gentiles. They have no messianic expectation, no expectation of a king of David of Israel. So he goes to Tyre and Sidon, and Tyre is around where Lebanon is. It's north. The problem is the people of Tyre and Sidon had come down to see Jesus in chapter 3 in Mark. Because a guy who can heal people and cast out evil spirits and cares for people and teaches with authority and teaches in truth. Like that word spreads. You think social media spreads things? In the ancient world, things spread. Or in small towns, things spread. And so he gets there and it says he cannot be hidden. Somehow there's Jewish people living in these areas. So he's in a house. I don't know whose house. We don't know. But he thinks he can hide there. And it says he cannot be hidden. So she finds him. Mark is doing here what he did earlier in a couple chapters ago, drawing a contrast between the last story and this story. So you'll remember in chapter 5 when the synagogue official comes to Jesus and wants him to heal his daughter. But then Jesus is interrupted by an unclean, unhealthy woman. She's at one end of the spectrum. The synagogue rules at the other end of the spectrum. So we have again going on here. He had just battled the Pharisees from Jerusalem. Now he's at the other end of the spectrum. These are the religious elites and the clean. He's now dealing with a Gentile woman. And you know how women were viewed in that society, particularly women who were not Jewish, particularly just non-Jewish people. And so we remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees last week. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines and commandments of men. Those people were teaching their religion and tradition as doctrines. They're more concerned with outward appearance than inner transformation. And then they use that to make it like they are acceptable to God. Now you get this woman on the opposite side of things. Her traditions don't measure up in a Jewish system. She is not cared with outward appearance at all. She's a hot mess in today's lingo. Begging him, pleading him. Read Matthew's account of this. The disciples are trying to get rid of her. Get this hysterical woman out of here. Basically what they say in Matthew. She's not trying to come to Jesus and prove anything to him. She's not using her works and her position and her religion and her traditions to get. She has her daughter who's being tormented. And somehow in Matthew's gospel, she says, Lord. There she says, Lord, Son of David. How does she know? How does she know who Jesus is? In other words, she's acknowledging that he's the heir to the throne. That's what Son of David means. Her heart knows something about this man, that he is the one who can solve her problem. And that he would care to solve her problem. Even though she, a Gentile woman, is not even allowed to speak to him, this rabbi. Look at the story of Jesus at the well in John chapter 4. When Jesus talks to that woman who is also an outcast. What does the woman say to him? How is it that you, a Jew, are speaking to me? Like you Jewish religious men don't speak to dirty Gentile women. I don't think we get how countercultural this it actually is. Matthew's gospel tells us she was a Canaanite. There's no discrepancy there between being a Syrophoenician and a Canaanite. It's like saying somebody's a European and they're from England. In other words, she was born in the area of Syria that was part of Phoenicia. But her heritage was Canaanite. In other words, these are the ancient enemies, ruthless peoples against Israel. The Jews would be appalled to think that he would help their enemy. Tyre, when you read the Old Testament, that's where Baal worship comes into Israel from. These are evil, dirty places. You know, in America, I grew up knowing we were a melting pot. Again, the community I grew up in, I was around Hispanics, Italians, black people, people from the islands. So black people in South Florida, they're not just African American. They may be from Jamaica or Haiti or Dominican Republic. I mean, there's all kinds of, you know, the same thing with Hispanics. You don't just call, you know, a Puerto Rican person a Cuban. They would not be happy about that because the races and the ethnicities are very well defined. And yet people are together. And while there's tensions, and we see tensions in our society, no doubt, there's a sense that we got to get along. And you see how we struggle in our country to do that. We can't fathom how deep the resentment goes on in the Middle East. And the battles we're seeing today are because of what we read in the book of Genesis. But again, I told you about our food, and again, foods bind cultures together, and you guys know that, and we love the Southern cooking, and we'll miss our Wednesday nights here. And there's, you know, foods bind people together. And so Middle Eastern people love Mediterranean food. And so as a Syrian person, we liked Lebanese food and Syrian food and Greek food. Greek food was more readily available back then than maybe our exact rendition of it. But then actually Israeli food is pretty similar, except it's kosher, which means it's prepared a little different, and there's some flavor differences. But like once in a while, we would go to an Israeli restaurant, my family. And my dad would say, and I would say, like, wow, look, they look like us, you know. My dad would say, don't tell them you're Syrian. I'm like, why? What do you mean? The Jews and the Syrians, they don't get along. And I'm like, I don't understand. We're in America. And the Muslims and the Jews. And he's trying to explain this to me as we're going to restaurants. You know, it's like, and I'm like, well, Muslims, we're Christians. Because, another thing is like, Christianity went from Jerusalem to Antioch, which was in Syria. I mean, like, we're part of that heritage, you know. So I didn't get it. But then when I was in high school and in college, I got it because I worked at a sporting goods store in a mall. And there was a Jewish girl about my age, 19, whatever, that worked there also. And when she found out I was Syrian, she was very distant with me. And that was fine or whatever. And then she warned me. She said, don't. If my boyfriend ever comes here, you better not look at him and don't tell him. And I'm like, what do you mean? Well, she said, well, he's about to go Israeli people have to go in the army. Do you know that? 18, they go. He was a citizen of Israel living in the United States, and he was about to go back and be in the Israeli army. And he viewed me as a threat because I was a Syrian. And what do I know about Syria? I know the food and a few bad words. I mean, and sure enough, that guy hated my guts for no other reason than he was Israeli and I was of Syrian descent because I saw him and the hatred I could see in his eyes when he saw me. These things run deep. This woman that comes to Jesus is unclean, outside, not in the inner circle. They eat foods that the Jews viewed as unclean. They don't have traditions that the Jews have. The Jews view them as threats. As a matter of fact, the area that they're living in was supposed to be part of the Promised Land conquest. This should be part of Israel. All these areas, the Decapolis, Tyre, Sidon. Remember we looked at that in the book of 1 Samuel, how those Canaanite peoples, the Jewish people, never fully took the land. They view them derogatorily, like as dogs or pigs. And by the way, that goes both ways. The Jews view them that way. They view the Jews that way. But here in this harsh verse that in our today's society that we see Jesus says to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You got to understand the dogs back then, I mean, there were wild packs of dogs running the streets and they filthy, vicious, ruthless, eating scraps. That's what they viewed the other. There's a racial slur. And yet the word that Jesus uses here, and you can look this up, is not that word. It's the word for a puppy or a pet. And he said, and he says, like, it's not right to take the children's bread or loaves. And, you know, is Mark not hammering home the idea of the loaves. Let them be fed first. It's not right to take their bread and throw it to the dogs. And in Matthew's gospel, I think it is, because I got to look exactly where he says, let them be satisfied first from the loaves. Now, what would this woman do? What would you do if Jesus said that to you? Calling you a pet? You've already been like shielded from him with the disciples. Like, would you go away depressed, angry? Would you be like the Pharisees? I mean, every time Jesus challenged the Pharisees, he called them worse things than he called her. He called them snakes, vipers, hypocrites. No, she presses in. She presses in. She says, I can take that analogy. I see he's not calling me the derogatory term, but he's saying like we're living in your midst. And I get it. You, son of David, have come to the Jewish people, but I'm here in your midst. And even the pets, they eat the scraps from the table. I'm not asking you to do anything that's hard. Just give me a crumb. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Somehow this woman is marked by an irresistible confidence, a persistent pressure. She won't take no for an answer. She's saying, well, if this guy's going to talk to me, I'm going to dialogue with him. I'm not going to yell at him. I'm not going to accuse him. I'm not going to plot to kill him like the other people. I can't force him. He's the only one who has what I need. And he's not kicking me out. That's why the text says immediately, and it says that she begged him, called him son of David in Mark's gospel. It's amazing. It seems like she has much more reverence for him than the Jewish people who rest on their tradition and their religion. The last time the word begged, which is the word that's being used here, and then in the next story in the Decapolis with the blind man, they begged him. You know the last time those words begged were being used? The last time Jesus was in Gentile country. He crosses over and the demoniac comes out of the tombs. There's all this begging going on in that scene. Again, it seems like the Gentiles, like, they're not approaching Jesus with some sort of self-righteousness, even though they're so different and separated. They revere him. The confidence that she has allows her, despite being irreligious and sinful and outside the Jewish religion and society, allows her to engage with Jesus and apply really some wit in the conversation to take the hand that he's giving her. Because what does he say? First. It says first. In other words, he has a mission, right? The Messiah would come, and God has for centuries been foretelling this and predicting this, so that when he shows up, the people in whom it was foretold to would recognize him. Prophesied. Here he is. That's why when John the Baptist is about to die, and they send his apostles to him, or his disciples to Jesus, say, ask Jesus if he's the one. I'm about to die here. Am I dying for a lie? Jesus answers him, not with, yes, I'm the one, which, because how do you believe that? But he answers him with the prophecy. Tell John what you see. The blind see, the lame walk, and the poor have good news preached to them. Am I the one? What does Isaiah say the Messiah is going to do? And who's done it? He's the one. But they reject him. The very people that should know, because they have all the evidence, because they reject him because of their traditions. And as Taylor said repeatedly last week, there's nothing wrong with traditions. They're good. They help bind us as a people. But when we rely on tradition over heart transformation, or tradition over transformation, if you just want two easy words, then it's idolatrous and sinful and damning. She acknowledges that you came to the Jewish people. He says first. Yeah. But even the pets take the scraps. It's irresistible to Jesus. Do you know this kind of persistent faith of somebody who has a need and keeps bringing it to Jesus? It's irresistible. You can't resist it. It's faith. He says that. Because you have said this, let it be done to you. Matthew's gospel says because of your faith. In other words, because you said this, but remember what he said to the Pharisees, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. So he wouldn't be saying to this woman, just because you said the right thing, if her heart was far from him, she said the right thing as a reflection, or in other words, what came out of her heart, which is what he told the Pharisees last week. What touches you or goes inside you doesn't make you unclean. It's what comes out of you, because what comes out of you tells us what is in you. What has just come out of her is faith, because that's what's in her heart. In Matthew's gospel, it's so sweet. He says, oh, woman, great is your faith. He's compassionate. If irreverent in it, yes. But Jesus isn't a genie in a bottle to rub and then you get what you want. If you want something from him, he wants dialogue. He wants relationship. The women in Mark's gospel, and really honestly the women in the gospels in general, are just awesome testimonies of faith. Everything against them, but they know what they see in Jesus. And just compare this woman again to the one from just a couple chapters ago. This woman says, just give me a crumb. That's all. And everything will be fixed. The woman two chapters ago said, if I just touch a thread of him, I'll be healed. Against all odds. They fight through crowds, they beat back disciples, they beat back ridicule. The fact that they're unclean and shunned and despised, it doesn't matter because he's the one with truth. Now get this, she asks for a crumb, and the woman two chapters ago, she says, if I just touch the thread of his garment, they're not thinking small, they're thinking enormously big. Because to think small would be to ask small. But the woman with a medical problem for 12 years, wants complete healing. She's not looking to feel a little better. She wants complete restoration beyond anything that anybody could imagine. And she knows this man has so much power that the thread of his garment would be able to, boom, she'd be healed. And that's what it said. The power went out from him. This woman doesn't want her daughter to get better for a day. She knows this guy can do it forever. And it's a little thing for him. Yeah, I want the loaves. Can I get a crumb? Yet in John's gospel at this point, the Jews rejected him. They said, show us a sign. They had just been fed. Jesus says, you follow me for the loaves, but you don't get the loaves. And they said, well, do another sign so we'll get it. She gets it. Do we have this kind of faith? To Jesus, confidence in him and confidence in what he offers is irresistible, and he can't refuse this woman. Do you look to Christ to fully satisfy you and realize it's not a burden for him to do it? He just says, it's done, and took the next bite. I mean, she's not bothering him. She's bothering the disciples because they don't get it. The dialogue that Jesus does that in today's culture is viewed as like he's being derogatory to her, unloving to her by speaking her this way, is actually the opposite. It's giving her dignity, because it goes back to that example I said at the beginning. People don't want pity. Now, look, she would have taken pity to get her daughter healed. But Jesus gives her dignity. Dignity of conversation, dignity to enter into her, dignity to dialogue with her and to think intellectually with her and to think logically with her and see if he could draw out of her the faith that's in her. It's beautiful. It's not pity. It's deep compassion. Also, it wouldn't be loving for Jesus just to heal just because somebody said heal. Because it makes no eternal difference to give somebody something they want physically without giving them spiritually what they need. And he's discerning spiritually in her heart what's going on there. And it brings him joy. Wow. You know, a couple of years ago, I don't know if you remember the comedy routine Penn and Teller, that guy Penn Jillette. He's the big guy with the beard, and he lost a lot of weight, I think. But he's an atheist and an outspoken atheist. But he was at one of his comedy routines, and a guy comes up to him, and the guy said, "You know, I just really appreciate your sense of humor and all this, and I just want you to also know that I am praying for you, and I'd like to give you this Bible if you take it." And there was something about the way the man approached him that Penn didn't take this at, like that he genuinely cared. And the guy, if it rocked his world, he made a video. You could find it on YouTube or somewhere, Penn Jillette testimony, whatever. And he says, "This man was genuinely kind. And I totally respect." Now, he didn't convert, don't get me wrong. But he says, but he truly believes that he knows the way to eternal life. And if that's the case, I respect what he did, because how much must you have to hate somebody to know the answer to eternal life and not tell them? That's coming from an atheist. Jesus dialogues, he questions, he asks hard questions. That is not a threat. That is not anger or pity or him being stingy. That is dignity. Do we give the people dignity of dialogue? Jesus wasn't withholding grace from this woman. He's leading her to a great statement of faith. The next story, the blind man. This is so cool. So Jesus now has to leave there, because now everybody knows, right? Because they never not tell the people where he is. So a blind man comes to him. It says he's in the region of the Decapolis. Now, you may remember the Decapolis. That's Deca is 10 and Polis is cities, the 10 Greek cities in the area. It's back toward the Sea of Galilee. The last time Jesus was there, he healed a demoniac and he sent a herd of pigs down into the sea screaming and making all kinds of commotion. And it said they begged him to leave. "Get out of our presence." The man he had healed from the demon wanted to go with Jesus. The language that he wanted to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus says no. Oh, how hard for that man. In maybe the only place, and I didn't research this, but it might be the only place where Jesus says, "Tell everyone what happened for to you." Because they don't know anything about Jesus in the Greek world. Everywhere in the Jewish world, he says, "Shh, don't tell them." Because I can't get ministry done. Everybody's all... So Jesus then goes back to this area. This is what Matthew's gospel says in chapter 15. "And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel." Gentiles glorifying the God of Israel. Apparently that guy, the demoniac, told everybody. Because the next time Jesus showed up there, the town people weren't sending him out of the Decapolis, but they were bringing everybody to him to be healed. And you heard there multiple times, "the mute, the mute." Well, that's what we see in our text. This mute guy, the deaf guy. I might have been calling him blind before. Sorry. Do you see the compassion Jesus shows on him? Once again, assume a Gentile. It's in Gentile country. Crowds are thronging Jesus according to Matthew's gospel. Mark is just focusing on this one guy. But the setting is there are crowds and people and commotion. And imagine you're deaf. And I don't know how long this guy's deaf. Can't hear. She says, Jesus takes him aside from the crowds privately. And he puts his fingers into his ears and after spitting touches his tongue. And he says, "Be opened." His ears were opened and tongue was released. Why do you think he took him aside privately? Somehow he made the disciples probably be bouncers and just hold everybody here. I'm taking this guy over here. I think it was compassion. all the crowds and all the commotion and people all over Jesus. And that's the vision we have of it from Mark's gospel. It's like, could it be that Jesus didn't want the first thing this guy to hear would be yelling and screaming and commotion? Could it be that the first thing Jesus wanted this guy to hear was Jesus? We're going to look at that guy more again, this odd, irreverent sort of healing. Like, why is Jesus spitting and touching him and all that? But it's compassion. There's touch. There's intimacy. There's dignity. This guy is not meant to be a sideshow. He's a human being made in the image of God, whether Gentile or Jew. And Jesus speaks life into him the way he created all things in Genesis, by speaking life. The next scene, which we won't cover even next week because it's the feeding of the 4,000, very, very similar to the feeding of the 5,000, and not that it's not important, but read it. We spent multiple weeks on the loaves. Why I think this is significant is because it's also in Gentile country. In other words, this woman kicks off what was supposed to be a restful time for Jesus, once again, is a mission trip to the nations. In these areas, by the way, again, once again, this was supposed to be part of the promised land. Lebanon, Syria, these areas. Jesus feeds the 4,000. They're with him for 3 days in that story, and it says Jesus had compassion on them. And he fed them. All of this, this mission to the Gentiles and the compassionate way that Jesus goes about it, is a reminder that the covenant was always to bring in the Gentiles. That's why in Reformed theology, we believe in covenant theology. And if you go to the Discovery Meadowview class, they'll teach you covenant theology. It's not dispensationalism, that there's there was this one plan and there's another plan. And it's all united. The covenants are all united. And the plan was always to bring in the Gentiles. And Jesus is right. He came to the Jews first. And the book of Acts shows that, how it opens up to the Gentiles. But this Mark text is leading us to that. Last week, Taylor read the part where it said, and in saying that, Jesus declared all things clean. And then we think forward to the book of Acts, when Peter gets that vision from God of the banquet coming down out of heaven with all kinds of lobster and pig on it, things the Jews couldn't eat. Peter says, I can't eat that. That's unclean. God says, do not call unclean what I've called clean. So it's coming. But in the covenant of redemption, Father, Son, and Spirit, Trinity, before the foundation of the world, the Trinity determined to save a people. Just a people from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, out of creation. You see, in the creation mandate to Adam as part of the Adamic covenant to fill and subdue the earth, and how Adam and Eve have failed to do that. Yet Jesus Christ is doing what? He's moving through areas, filling and subduing it to himself. Making converts. That's what fill and subdue the earth is. In the Noahic covenant for Noah, Jesus is the one who's sustaining creation. Not just for Jewish people, but the sun rises on Jew and Gentile alike. In the Abrahamic covenant, where we get the Jewish nation from, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the forefathers, Jacob's name becomes Israel, and that's where we get the Jewish people. Repeatedly, I have these verses in your bulletin. The promise was that in your seed will the nations be blessed. And the book of Romans and Galatians tells us that seed is Jesus. And salvation comes to the Gentiles. The prophets are prophesying this, and I don't want to dig into Isaiah for you because we're doing that Wednesday nights, and I want you to come Wednesday night. But in one of the passages it says, you're not going to just go to the Jewish people. That's too easy for you, my servant Jesus. We're redeeming the whole world. We'll see that this week. Matter of fact, the book of Isaiah shows that through his death, Jesus Christ makes atonement for the sins of not only just the Jewish people, but the world, the nations, the nationalities. That's what Gentile means. It's the nationalities, the nations. You know, this goes back to Isaiah 29. So last week when the Pharisees were giving Jesus a hard time, and Jesus says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's Isaiah 29. It's fascinating what the next thing in Isaiah 29 is. Isaiah 29:13 says, because this people draw near with me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, and their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Isn't that what Jesus said last week, if you'll remember? Therefore, what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, therefore, judgment for all. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. What? They're blaspheming Jesus, and Jesus says, therefore, I'm going to bless the world? With wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discerning men of their discerning men shall be hidden. It goes down and it says, is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a faithful field? And why do I bring up Lebanon? Because that's where Tyre is. That's where this woman is. In other words, Mark is following Isaiah 29 here. He's dealing with the Pharisees, the Jewish people. They're honoring him with his lips, but their hearts are far from him. They're trying to earn salvation. They don't appreciate him for who he is. So he's going to do a wonderful thing and fulfill all the covenants anyway by opening up salvation, not to this small little group of people, but to the world. He mentions Lebanon in that prophecy. He's in Lebanon with this woman right after that encounter. It's so amazing. When the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it only quotes a little portion. A good study is to read more of that Old Testament verse and see how it fits into the New Testament right there. And it often flows perfectly. As Mark is showing you, this is the fulfillment of that. You know, as I've said, I've been so blessed by my family heritage. We should appreciate our heritage. It's a good thing. I'm named George after both grandfathers. My dad's dad and my mom's dad are both George. You might say, well, why is a Syrian family name? Because actually the name George is from the Middle East. The reason it came over into England was because the Crusades, and they liked St. George who killed the dragon, I guess. And I don't know that story too well, but... My dad's father, George, he came from Syria as a teenager, 14, 15, 16, something like that. His brother came first as a teenager and worked and somehow got money home to him. And he immigrated, this teenager, alone, first to Jamaica. And for whatever reason, that was the pathway in. And he had to live there for like 6 months with strangers. I don't even know how they communicate. I mean, you're talking about the 20s, right? I mean, it's like he showed up on a boat one day and he found some stranger to live with. I have no idea. Until he could get into the U.S. And he comes into the U.S. through Ellis Island. Alone. Welcomed by his community, but just such a deep love for America. As I said, I grew up eating the food and hearing the language and singing the songs. Our heritage from Syria is not Islamic. We were Christians there, Eastern Christians. And again, like I said, as a matter of fact, did you know that Syria is the first place the word Christian was ever used? You see that in the book of Acts. Because there was persecution in Jerusalem, so the church had to disperse. And so the first sort of headquarters of the church out of Jerusalem was Antioch, which is Syria. And it was there that Christian was first used. Before that, they were viewed as a Jewish sect called the Way. I tell you all this to tell you, among Syrians and Lebanese too, it's very close, there's a great pride in our Christian heritage. And I know I've come to an area with a great pride in our Christian heritage and the Reformation heritage that you guys come from here, where the church was so corrupt and guys like Luther and Calvin and Knox reformed the church, and we stand on their shoulders. But I'm here to tell you that my Christian heritage back to Syria and your Christian heritage, which is now mine also, of the Reformation, while they are good, if we think they get us anywhere with Jesus Christ, we too will hear the words, these people are honoring me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I have a lot of passion and love for Christianity and for tradition. I thank God for how he moved through history in this community. I mean, you think of, like, as I talk to your families and you know back multiple generations how you got here and the churches that are founded. And it's like, praise God. And I feel the same way about mine. But this text reminds me that the Jews had a heritage. They had all the covenants. They had all the information of who the Messiah would be. They told Jesus, who are you? We have Abraham. God help us if we say, who are you, Jesus? We have our tradition. And of course, we would never say that. And you know what Jesus said to them when they said that? Abraham, my father can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And he could do the same with the church in America. The church in America starts to act like they don't really need him, or they're going to tell him what to do. I'm reminded by this story of Ephesians 2, 12 to 14. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Before that, it said, remember that you were Gentiles. And I haven't come across one of you that has a Jewish background. Maybe you do. In other words, this is for all of us. Wherever your people are from, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, not Jewish, and stranger to the covenant promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. Do you view yourself as that? Or now do you view yourself, and do I view myself as like, well, we've earned this somehow. We were far off. As these people Jesus is visiting were far off and with no hope. The Jews weren't reaching them. But Jesus goes to them. Let's remember that there's nothing special in any of us except two things. The image of God that he placed on each person, and the salvation that makes us his children. That's it. And that gives us dignity. We have not earned that. And when we get that, then we stop feeling like we're better than others, like we feel sorry for them, so we'll give them pity. Rather than viewing them, say, well, that was me. Now I can come alongside them and love them and realize that they have something to offer me. And hopefully I have something to offer them in Christ. Let's show compassion to those we are naturally judgmental against and indifferent and marginalized, because that's what Christ did for us. And if you're different and marginalized and feel judged and shunned and unworthy for whatever reason, maybe you feel unworthy of love or the grace of God because Christians have pushed you away like the disciples pushed this woman away. Know that Jesus has compassion for you as you place faith in him. Jesus Christ in the covenant of redemption has determined to make for himself a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Background, we look different. It's a mosaic. Or a tapestry, beautifully woven together of differences. We are part of that great work of the Trinity in Jesus Christ. Let us so view our shared heritage in Christ as members of a new kingdom, and therefore a new nationality that unites us, as more important than what divides us. And show the world, show our country, show our city, that Christians are something different amidst all the divisions that are out there. I'm reminded as we close of Philippians 3, what Paul says, because if anybody had reason to take pride, it was Paul in his Jewishness. And if any of us have reason to take pride in our Christianity, maybe it's us. And this is what Paul says. Whatever gain, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. I know my heritage, Paul says. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Not knowing about him through all that tradition, but knowing him. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, that my heart may not be far from him, using the language of Mark 7. So then Paul says, so I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May that be our mind. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us and reminding us that your grace bubbles over. That you do not regard man for man's sake, Lord, but that you have chosen for yourself a people. Not based on our goodness, our background, our heritage, anything we bring to the table other than just based on your good pleasure. So in that regard, help us to move toward people in love and compassion, telling them of the good news of Jesus Christ, who is compassionate, who loves us and views us as precious. It's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.